this message, the title, The Four Chariots, because that's what it's about. Isn't that clever? But this is the prophet Zechariah's eighth vision. Remember, Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers, and that's the theme of the book of Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Well, after the Jews had been released from their 70-year captivity in Babylon, about 50,000 of them went back to the land of Judah to Jerusalem. The prophets Zechariah and Haggai brought the people God's word, and Zerubbabel, who was the civil leader, the governor, and Joshua was the religious leader. He was the high priest. And while they're in Jerusalem, the prophet Zechariah is given eight prophetic visions from God, all of them concerning the future of Jerusalem, which is God's city, and the future of the nation of Israel, God's people. And each of these visions served to encourage the people to keep on building. Remember, things had been destroyed by the Babylonian invasions. Each of these eight visions had a meaning which was historical, an application then as well as future. Historical in the sense that they served to encourage the people to continue to rebuild the temple of the Lord, and future because they pictured the future restoration of the nation of Israel. The first one was the rider on the red horse, which pictured God's anger against the nations who have oppressed Israel throughout their history. The second one was the four horns and the four craftsmen, which pictured God's judgment of the four world powers that afflicted Israel through their history. That would be Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome from Zechariah's time until the future. And then the third one was a man with a measuring line in his hand, which pictured the future restoration as well as the expansion of the city of Jerusalem, which is going to be the capital of the entire world during the millennium. And then the fourth one was Joshua, the high priest. He was clothed in a filthy garment. He's standing there, and Satan's next to him. And that pictured the nation of Israel in their self-righteousness, a filthy garment in the eyes of the Lord, being accused by Satan. And then the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is cleansing them and restoring them, giving them a new garment, as it were. The fifth was the golden lampstand and the two olive trees, which pictured Israel's need for the power of the Holy Spirit upon them in order to be his witnesses. That's the same thing true with the church. And the flying scroll, which pictured God's judgment on the sins of individuals as well as the sins of the entire world at the return of Christ. And then the last one we looked at was the woman in the ephah, which pictured mankind's wickedness worldwide and the development of the final world ruling empire just prior to the return of Christ to set up his kingdom on this earth. And now the eighth one is four chariots, which picture the judgment of God upon the nations of this world at the return of Christ. That would be the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And then at the end of these eight visions, we have a crowning of Joshua the high priest, which is a symbolic crowning of the Messiah when he returns at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom on this earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years before the eternal state. But in the first eight verses, we have the vision of the four chariots. It says, then I, of course, Zechariah speaking, he says, turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between the two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Now, we've already seen in Zechariah's previous visions, four horns, four craftsmen, four winds of heaven, and now four chariots. And in verse 5, we're going to see four spirits of the heavens. But he says, I turned and raised my eyes and looked. And I want to remind you, these are not dreams, but are visions. In other words, he was awake. And there's a constant reminder in these visions that Zechariah is actually seeing the things that he was recording. He was an eyewitness. For example, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I saw by night. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I lifted my eyes and saw. In chapter 2, verse 1, I lifted my eyes again and looked. Chapter 3, verse 1, he showed me. Chapter 4, verse 1, I have looked and behold. Chapter 5, verse 1, I lifted my eyes and looked. Chapter 5, verse 5, then the angel who talked with me said, lift up your eyes and see. Chapter 5, verse 9, I lifted up my eyes and looked. And here now in chapter 6, verse 1, I turned and raised my eyes and I looked. We also find that same kind of pattern throughout the entire book of Revelation. The Apostle John was an eyewitness to those things that he saw there and recorded for us. But notice where these four chariots come from between the two mountains. And these two mountains were obviously familiar to the people that Zechariah is speaking to. That would be those who were there in the city of Jerusalem at that time. The two mountains are Mount Moriah, where the temple is located, where they're rebuilding this temple that was destroyed, and then the Mount of Olives, it's directly across from the Temple Mount. And the Kidron Valley being between them, also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Jehovah will judge. But in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the Lord will judge, we have the final destiny of the nations, which will he'll bring them to judgment right there. It's really the final standing ground, the final battleground of the Battle of Armageddon. But the Bible teaches that God's going to gather all the nations of this world into this valley, and he's going to judge them there. Joel, in his prophecy, chapter 3, verse 1, says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they've scattered amongst the nations and have divided up my land. They've cast lots for my people. They've given a boy in exchange for a harlot, has sold a girl for wine that they may drink." In other words, they've exploited God, God's people, and God's land. And then he went on to say, "Indeed, I have what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you've taken my silver and my gold. You've carried into your temples my prized possessions. Also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you've sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them up out of the places to which you've sold them and will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will send your sons and daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this amongst the nations, prepare for war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up." And then he says in Joel chapter 3, verse 10, "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all of you nations. Gather together all around. Cause your mighty winds to come down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the surrounding nations." And it goes on to talk about the sun and the moon growing dark and the stars diminishing. It's the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And then the Lord himself will roar from Zion, and it's going to be a great devastation there. Jehovah will judge the nations based on their treatment of the nation of Israel. That's what this is all about. And we see the same thing in Matthew chapter 25 at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, the separating of the sheep and goats. Those that survive through the tribulation period will be separated from those between those who were they had a heart for Israel and those that didn't. They tried to help them along their time of suffering. It's a time of Jacob's trouble, and then they're separated out to sheep and goats. The sheep will be allowed in the millennium. The goats, they're going, you know where. But remember, Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers, and he will remember his people Israel as well as his covenant with them. But these two mountains, it says they were of brass, which is you know, when you follow this through the Bible, it's a sign of judgment against sin. Revelation 1:15, the only description we have of Jesus Christ, it says his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. We have the same thing in Revelation 2:18, about his feet being that like fine brass. But there were four chariots coming from between these two brass mountains. And then in verse 2, with the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dabbled or speckled horses. And then it says strong steeds. Well, the first chariot was drawn by red horses, which symbolizes war and bloodshed, and we get that from the book of Revelation. There's a lot of parallels here. In chapter 6, verse 3, it says, when he opened the second seal, this is Christ loosing the seals on the scroll, I heard the second living creature say, come and see, and another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The second chariot was drawn by black horses, which represents famine and death, and that's Revelation 6, 5, and 6. The third chariot was drawn by white horses, which represents the reign of the Antichrist, which is chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, who comes on a white horse. He's the false Messiah, the false Christ. He's the Antichrist. And then the fourth chariot was drawn by dappled horses representing pestilence and plagues. That's from Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Then I, verse 4, Zechariah answered and said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? It's always a good thing to ask the Lord about these things or to consult his word, you know, with scripture supporting scripture, letting it interpret itself. And the angel answered me and said to me, verse 5, these are the four spirits of heaven which go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. And now we have a little more information concerning these four chariots which were being drawn by these different colored horses. Horses typically represent power and even sometimes warfare, especially if they're attached to chariots. Jeremiah 46, 9 says, come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, the Lydians who handle and bend the bow, for this is the day of the Lord of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour it, shall be satiated with and made drunk with their blood. The Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Part of the Armageddon scenario was the destruction of Babylon. But the four spirits are angelic beings that either serve as angels of judgment or they refer to the power of God in accomplishing his purposes. And so what we have is war, bloodshed, famine, pestilence, and death symbolized by these horses and chariots and being poured out all over the inhabitants of the earth, evidently under the control of these angelic beings that are doing God's bidding for him, fulfilling his purposes. And that's also true throughout the book of Revelation. The seven spirits of God are doing everything, and God is sending them in directions, and they're pouring out bowls and blowing trumpets and all sorts of things. It's the same kind of a thing. Psalm 103, verse 20 says, bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. They're there to do whatever God wants them to do. And then Revelation 7, 1 says, this, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east and having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we've sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. That would be the 144,000. So what we have here is a judgment of the nations of this world at the return of Jesus Christ in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, who are gathered into this final battle somehow by these angelic beings. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, you've got three demonic spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon who go forth and are gathering the nations of the world into the battle of Armageddon. And here we have, who's behind it? God. Isn't it interesting? They are the one, verse 6, the chariot with the black horses is going to the north country. Now, if they're in the Valley of Jehoshaphat between Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives, then going north would take them north of Israel to Israel's enemies to the north. And you can't help but think about the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And the white okay, horses with the chariot are going after them into the north. And the dappled or speckled are going towards the south country. That's to Israel's enemies to the south in Egypt. And then the strong steeds, the bay, went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he, the one giving the instructions, it's been throughout all these visions, the angel of the Lord said, go and walk to and fro throughout the earth. And so they walked to and fro throughout the earth. Again, comparing scripture to scripture, in the first vision, chapter 1, verse 10, the colored horses went to and fro throughout the earth. In the fifth vision, chapter 4, verse 10, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. In the sixth vision, chapter 5, verse 3, the curse goes forth over the whole face of the earth. And here we have the horses and chariots who walk to and fro throughout the earth. Literally, these four spirits, these angelic beings, are doing God's bidding and going out in all different directions throughout the earth. And this is all in preparation for Armageddon, gathering the nations of the world to battle against the tiny nation of Israel, which will encompass the entire land of Israel, which includes the Valley of Megiddo, Bozrah to the south, and ends up the final battle in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, right next to the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. That's how this thing happens. Zechariah 14:4, by the time we get to the end of Zechariah's prophecy, it says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from the east to the west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Revelation 19:11, this is the return of Christ. It says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That robe dipped in blood draws our attention to Isaiah chapter 63, where the Messiah comes to Bozrah and destroys the enemies. That's the first place, and he's trampling out the grapes. And the blood of his enemies are splattered all over him. When he walks up, you know, to the Mount of Olives, they ask him, what is this? You know, and he tells them, this is me in my vengeance against my enemies. But this is all part of the Armageddon scenario. And he, verse 8, that's the angel of the Lord, called to me, that is to Zechariah, and spoke to me, saying, see those who go towards the north, that would be the black and the white horses with chariots, who go towards the north country, have given rest to my spirit in the north country. This is a prophecy which has a near as well as a historical fulfillment, or near and historical fulfillment. Babylon, at that point, is the north country. That's where Babylon came down to invade. They wouldn't come through the desert, which would be to the east of Israel. They didn't come from the south, that's Egypt, and they didn't come, obviously, from the Mediterranean. They came, had to go up and around and come down from the north. But Babylon is the north country from which Israel had just been delivered, and his spirit, at this point in time, is at rest. Remember, God used the Persian Empire to conquer the Babylonians, and then the first thing that Persia did was under Cyrus the king, is let the Jews go back and rebuild their temple. So it's at rest. There's a rest here. But it's interesting to note that in the first vision, God was angry with the nations who troubled Israel throughout their history. And now in this last vision, they're being judged by the Lord. So these visions, they all work together. You can look at them individually, and they say certain things, but if you look at them together, it gives a complete picture. In his first vision, the man on the red horse among the myrtle trees with the other horses behind him, those horses, horsemen, were the spirits of the Lord going forth into all the earth, bringing their reports back to the Lord. And the man on the red horse is just waiting there. We believe it was the Messiah. And here in this last vision, they're now connected to chariots, which speak of war, and they're going forth at the Lord's command to bring the judgment of God to a climax here. And all of these visions are to be taken in context to each other to get the complete picture. But before we move on from the visions of Zechariah, these eight visions now, I want to point out all of the different ways that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has been portrayed in these visions. In the first vision, he was the man on the red horse waiting to bring judgment. He was the angel of the Lord. He was the Lord of hosts and just called the Lord. In the second vision, he's called the Lord. In the third vision, he's the man with the measuring line in his hand. He's the messenger or the angel of the Lord. He's called the Lord and the Lord of hosts. In the fourth vision, he's the high priest, the angel of the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the branch, and the stone. In the fifth vision, the angel who talked with me, he's the Lord. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the whole earth. In the sixth vision, he's the angel who talked with me and the Lord of hosts. In the seventh vision, he's the angel who talked with me. In the eighth vision, he's the angel who talked with me and the Lord of all the earth. As you stand back and you look at that, you know, I do things in my Bible like a lot of you do. You know, I've got different colored markers and I always highlight the names of the Lord, whatever they are. And it's interesting, you can open up those pages and look through them, you're going, wow, look at all these things here. And you put them all together. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, he's all of those things, amen? And he's a lot more. It's wonderful, that's a wonderful study, just to go through and look at all the things that these names mean. And then in verses 9 through 15, we have the crowning of Joshua, the high priest, which is symbolic. It actually happened, but it was symbolic and pointing to a future fulfillment. And when Jesus Christ comes at the end of the tribulation and is set as king upon the throne of Israel, there'll be a crowning here as well. Then, look at verse 9. So after these eight visions, the word of the Lord came to me, that's to Zechariah saying, receive the gift from the captives from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day. So the same day that Zechariah received these eight visions, it says, and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Obviously, Zechariah knew who that was. Now Zechariah, after seeing these eight visions, is told by the Lord to receive the gift from these men who have come from Babylon. Remember the first deportation group of Jews came back. There were three separate deportations to Babylon and three separate times that they came back. The first one, about 50,000 of them came back with the people that we're talking about here. But a small delegation after that comes from Babylon and they're bringing a gift. It's probably aid for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And so Zechariah is told to receive the gift. Go to the house of Josiah. He was the treasurer in charge of the gifts for the rebuilding of the temple. And go meet these three men who have freshly come from Babylon. Then look what it says in verse 11. Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. At that particular time, the Hebrew word translated crown is plural, but the idea here is one crown, probably a crown that's multi-tiered, made of two precious metals, that of silver and gold. And right away, we have a problem here because the high priest doesn't wear a crown. The only crowns are for kings. And Joshua is not the king. He's from the tribe of Levi. He's from the priestly tribe. He's not from Judah, the kingly tribe. The crowning of Joshua here, the high priest, is symbolic of the crowning of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is both high priest, he's our mediator, and the king. There's only one who can hold both offices. And so this is symbolic. Melchizedek, who is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, will hold both offices when he returns to this earth to set up the kingdom. Jesus Christ, who is presently our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he will be a king who will sit upon the throne of his father David. And I don't know if you've ever read about Melchizedek, but there could only be one person. It says in Hebrews 7, 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, meaning king of peace. You can't help but think about the city of Jerusalem here. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. I believe it's none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's pretty powerful. Then, look at verse 12, speak to him, that is to Joshua the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. I thought, what an odd thing to say. But I don't know if you remember when Pontius Pilate had Jesus beaten, he brought him out. You remember what he said? Behold the man. That's what God designed when he created man and put him on the earth. And of course, they have no idea. They didn't know what they were doing. Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place, he shall branch out. Again, my mind, of course, the branch is another name and title for the Messiah. And I read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born. That deals with the humanity of Christ. There was a point in time that he took on human flesh in the womb of Mary. Unto us a son is given, okay, because he already existed before. That's his deity. He was the Son of God from all eternity, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He's the one that's going to bear it all. The idea here is he doesn't need anybody's help. And his name shall be called Wonderful, comma. That's the word indescribable. Counselor, Mighty God. Don't tell me the Bible never calls the Messiah God. Everlasting Father, which doesn't mean he's the Father, but it's better translated the Father of eternity. He's the one that fathered eternity. He made time. And Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and upon and over his kingdom to order and establish it with justice or judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. And then it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In other words, he'll set up his kingdom. He'll be crowned there at his return, set up on in the temple there in Jerusalem that he's going to build, not the one the Antichrist builds in the seven-year tribulation. And then his kingdom will increase. And eventually, just like the prophecies of Daniel in chapter 2 and 7, when the rock cut without hands, it's talking about God, destroys all the kingdoms that were before it and sets up his own kingdom. And that kingdom increases and covers the entire earth. It's the same thing. It's just another prophecy. And he, that is the branch, shall build the temple of the Lord. Now we know why Zerubbabel, the governor, who was also the kingly line of David, was not crowned king. And Joshua, who should not have been crowned, was. Because the branch is going to build the temple. The crowning was symbolic of the crowning of Jesus Christ, who was the branch. The title for the Messiah that we saw back in chapter 3, the branch. If Zechariah would have put the crown on Zerubbabel, the people might have thought he was the Messiah. Zerubbabel was the one who God commissioned to rebuild the temple at the time of the return from Babylon, but the Messiah, the branch, who is both king and priest, when he comes again, will build the millennial temple. And you can read about that one in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. this symbolic crowning of Joshua, who was the high priest at the time, looks forward to the placing of Jesus Christ on the throne of David when he returns to set up his kingdom on the earth at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennium. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness." Make the connection, you see. That's what the Bible's trying to get us to do. "A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be glorious and beautiful, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." And then Micah 4, 1, "Now it will come to pass in latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it." That's the nations that are allowed. "Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the host of, or the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the law will go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So God's city, the city of peace, Yerushalayim, will eventually be just that. It'll not be that until the Messiah takes control and is set on the throne. Man can't take God's place. Have you figured that out? Yeah, we try to, and this is what we've got. It's a mess. "Yes, he," verse 13, meaning the branch, "shall build the temple of the Lord." And notice what it says, "he shall bear the glory." He will be the glory of God in that day. You think about the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He was transfigured. And it was like he peeled back his humanity so they could see his glory, the glory that he had with the Father before he came to this earth. And they were blown away by it. They didn't know what to do, you know. And he's going to be glorious when he sits on the throne again. Jesus Christ will bear the glory. John 1:14 says, "The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But Jesus Christ will bear the glory, and it says, "and shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be priest on his throne." So you have the connecting together of the priest and the king who's crowned. "On his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He will perfectly execute both offices, priest and king." Why? Because he's God and he's man. A Levitical priest could never be king and sit on a throne. And for that reason, a particular sect of Jews known known for living in the era of Qumran, if you've been there to Israel, you'd know about that. They actually expected, because of this prophecy, two messiahs, because they didn't know how one could hold both of those offices. They saw this and they tried to figure it out, but that's what they came up with, you know. They couldn't figure out how the Messiah could be born of David, a descendant of David's, and the Lord at the same time. It puzzled them. Well, because he's God who existed from eternity and he took on humanity at a point in time. He will function in these two offices perfectly. Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." And that word Lord, it's the tetragrammaton. It's all capital letters. It's talking about Jehovah God. And then, of course, it's Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. "In that day, it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." The Messiah himself is the Lord. He will be king over all the earth. I can't wait. I'm so tired of human government. And I don't even like the guy I vote for, you know, after a while. Because, you know why? Because he's just like me, you know. Flawed. We need the Messiah. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Did you know Jesus Christ was an apostle? A lot of people don't think of that. He was the first one. He was the first sent one. He wasn't sent out of the world like the apostles were. He was sent from heaven to earth. He's the first one. There's no one like Jesus Christ. He's God and he's man. And he's not 50-50. He's 100% God. He's 100% man. It's called the hypostatic union. Look it up. Yeah. Now the elaborate crown, verse 14, shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helem, Tobijah, and Jediah, and Hen, which is Josiah. He was, that's where they met, the son of Zephaniah. So after symbolically crowning Joshua, the high priest, as king, these four were then to place the crown in the temple as a memorial after it was completed, to look forward to the day when the Messiah of Israel would come, the branch would come, and he would be crowned after building the temple himself. There will be in the future two more temples. The one that they're talking about now, that'll be built under the agreement of the Antichrist. Makes me nervous when we get involved, the United States is involved in the peace deals, you know. It makes me nervous. I'd hate to think that we were, you know, the Antichrist would come out of our country, who knows. But even those who are far away, so there's that one temple, and then Jesus Christ during the millennium will build the temple of God. That's the one that they're waiting for. But look at verse 15, even those who are far away, meaning the Gentiles, shall come and build the temple of the Lord. So during the millennium, many nations around the world will bring their wealth for the temple of the Lord, just like was done then. Haggai 2:7 says, I will shake the nations, they shall come to the desire of all nations. That's another term for the Messiah, another title for the Messiah. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. That reminds us of the silver and gold that was brought for the crown. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So the coming temple is going to surpass all these others. Then you, speaking of Israel, shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The me here is the Messiah, the king, the priest, the branch. Verse 12 says, the Lord of hosts. Verse 15 says, you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. And the me is the Lord of hosts. Don't tell me you understand the Trinity. None of us really do. You know, it's way beyond us. He's the Almighty God. He's indescribable. The only way I can explain the Trinity is the Bible says the Father is God. It says that Jesus, his Son, is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, yet there's only one God. Anything beyond that is just speculation. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. In the Hebrew, of this last part of verse 15, the preposition is not conditional. In other words, it shouldn't be translated if, but when you diligently obey the voice of the Lord. He's talking to Israel. When's that going to happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And for that, we have Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved. Remember, not all who were of Israel are Israel. Israel means governed by God. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So, has the Lord forgotten his people? Absolutely not. And every one of these visions not only had a near fulfillment, which was fulfilled to some degree in the time of Zechariah, but also a far fulfillment that would be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to set up his kingdom on this earth. And Jerusalem will not only be the capital of Israel, but the capital of the entire world. Won't that be something? You know, it's the most significant city in the world today. I think it's mentioned 808 times in the Bible. It's funny how it's never mentioned in the Quran and they think it's theirs, you know. But it belongs to God and it belongs to God's people. It's His city. Amen. All right. Everybody good? Okay. Lord Jesus is coming. This is all a lot of future stuff. And in the backdrop, He remembers His promise to Israel. Can you imagine how patient God has been with Israel? But think about what Israel's gone through. And they're not done. There's coming upon Israel the most time of Jacob's trouble that's unbelievable. It's hard to even fathom what they're going to go through, but it's way more than they've ever suffered, and they've suffered a lot. That's the truth. But the Lord will not forget them. Why? Because He remembers His covenant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and we praise You, Lord. And God, help us to put all the pieces together. I know this is a lot. And it just grasp what we can, Lord. And Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to the nation of Israel. And Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness to the church, to us as individuals, Lord. Your faithfulness to Your word. And it's for us, it's stability. And we thank You, Lord, that You, in fact, it's impossible for You to change. We thank You for that, Lord. We praise You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.